All right. Sorry, I'm running a little late again. It's good to see you guys. Welcome to another Lord's Day. Let's join in a word of prayer and we'll get started with our study. Father, we're grateful again to come together as your people. We're thankful for the Lord's Day that draws us together for corporate worship and study of your word and fellowship and ministry to one another. We pray that today would be a day where we are walking faithfully in your spirit, that we are walking in grace, that we are using whatever gifts you've given us to build up the body today. I pray that as we approach your word in this morning in this class, I pray that as other classes are gathering, that we would all desire nothing more than to understand your truth and to apply it to our lives in a way that honors Christ and that makes us more like him and that empowers us to be more useful for the gospel and for your glory. And so we pray that you would guide us through our study this morning. Give us wisdom and insight into your word. Help us to see clearly in our own lives areas of direct application that we need to work on and be faithful in. And Father, just use all that we do here today to glorify yourself, to bring honor to the name of Christ, and to refine us so that we are faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In his book entitled Why Believe the Bible, John MacArthur says the following about Scripture and its human authors. He says this: as we know, there were some 40 writers of Scripture who produced the Bible over a period of 1,500 years. They lived in separate times and places and had no real opportunity for collaboration to any great degree. But there is one startling characteristic about all of them, from Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, to the Apostle John, who concluded the New Testament canon with the book of Revelation. For want of a better term, all of these writers had an air of infallibility. Many of these men were simple people without much formal education. Yes, there were a few exceptions who would be called well-educated or sophisticated. Moses was one, Solomon was another. In the New Testament, Paul was certainly well-educated, as was Luke the physician and James. But the rest were simple farmers, herdsmen, soldiers, fishermen, and so on. Still, all of them, educated or not, wrote with an absolute certainty that what they were writing was the Word of God. And they did it with absolutely no self-consciousness. They made no disclaimers, no apologies. They never said anything like, "Now this may sound ridiculous, but this really is the Word of God." Instead, they repeatedly and unabashedly claimed to be writing God's Word. One Bible scholar estimates that in the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,600 such claims. If you want to break it down, there are 682 claims in the Pentateuch, 1,307 claims in the prophetic books, and 418 claims in the historical books, and 195 claims in the poetic books. From the beginning of the Bible to the very end, its writers are fully convinced that they are speaking the true words of God. Their work bears a mark of inspiration and authority that is unshared by any other writings before or since. And Cornelius Van Til, one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary and really a pioneer in apologetics and Christian apologetics and what has come to be known as presuppositional apologetics, he said this: the Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. We do not mean it speaks of football games, of atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly or by implication. It tells us not only of the Christ and his work, but it also tells us who God is and where the universe about us has come from. It tells us about theism as well as about Christianity. It gives us a philosophy of history as well as history. Moreover, the information on these subjects is woven into an inextricable whole. It is only if you reject the Bible as the Word of God, It is only if you reject the Bible as the Word, so God, that you can Word of God so that you can separate the so-called religious and moral instruction of the Bible from what it says, for example, about the physical universe. This view of Scripture, therefore, involves the idea that there is nothing in this universe on which human beings can have full and true information unless they take the Bible into account. In other words, the Bible, Old and New Testament, is the inspired Word of God, and through it, or by it, we actually come to understand and know whatever it is we know, if we're to know anything with clarity and with specificity and with the authority of God's revelation of Himself in the world that He made. We talked about this a little bit last week when we looked at Isaac Newton and his tremendous accomplishments in the scientific realm that stand even today as monumental and even foundational for all things pertaining to science, and in particular physics or physical science. And yet Isaac Newton was one among several prominent scientists in the early days of the scientific revolution who understood this principle, that I don't understand the very things that I am studying. I don't fully get the things that I'm postulating unless or until I understand them and then communicate them in some way through the truth and the reality of God and His Word. That's what Isaac Newton would argue. Cornelius Van Til, the same thing. And when you look at the writers of Scripture themselves, and you look at the panoply of all the texts and all the books that are collected into this Old and New Testament document, what you find is the same thing. These were men who understood that they were to see God's world through the lens of what God had revealed, and that was the only way that you could know anything true or understand anything really, was through what God had revealed and was revealing, even through them as the writers inspired by the Spirit of God to pen God's Word over these centuries. When you look at this and you think about this from these various vantage points, we've talked about this before, but it's a stunning and it's a sad, but yet it's not too surprising a reality to recognize that there are many professing Christians and sadly many Christian leaders who believe that in some way or another our modern, sophisticated, post-Christian culture demands that we move away from explicit references to biblical inspiration and authority if we are going to be effective at reaching the next generation. And I say that not lightly. I say that not as a point of exaggeration to draw you in into an introduction to a study. I read to you some sections from Andy Stanley's book, Irresistible. And I want to read another section, or maybe a part of a section that I already read and then another section that I didn't read, I believe, just so you understand what we're talking about here in light of this move away from confidence in the authority and inspiration comprehensively of Scripture. Stanley says this, "In light of the post-Christian context in which we live, it's time to stop appealing to the authority of a sacred book to make our case for Jesus." Now, I don't know if I can be more explicit than to pull that quote. I'm not making this up, is my point. He goes on. "In the information age, the habit unnecessarily undermines the credibility of our faith." Did you catch that? The habit of appealing to the authority of a sacred book to make our case for Jesus unnecessarily undermines the credibility of our faith. It makes our message unnecessarily resistible. We know for a fact this one bad habit has paved the off-ramp for a generation of millennials who felt they had no choice but to exit the version of faith they were raised on. The all-or-nothing version, the non-contradicting book version, a version of faith that didn't exist and could not have existed in the first century. As 21st century New Covenant Jesus followers, we must break the habit of saying the Bible says as the basis of our appeal. Instead, it's much better and more accurate to say Jesus taught, or Paul wrote, or Peter declares, or according to the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, peered into the empty tomb and had breakfast with him on the beach. Stanley goes on, I can tell you from years of personal experience, this approach immediately reduces resistance among post-Christians, non-Christians, and Christians who are struggling to maintain faith. Especially for those whose faith took a hit because of something someone said about some portion of the Bible. And then to emphasize his central thesis and issue basically a call for everyone to join this kind of thinking, this kind of movement, he wraps this up by saying this. The approach to preaching, teaching, writing, and evangelism most of us saw modeled and consequently unwittingly inherited is perfectly designed for a culture that no longer exists. The Bible says doesn't carry the weight it once did. Fortunately, first century church leaders showed us the way forward. They put all their eggs in one basket, the Easter basket. They leveraged the event of the resurrection. The time has come for us to do the same. The time has come for us to acknowledge the new normal and adjust. If we genuinely care about the unchurched and post-churched, we will. If we genuinely care about the faith of our kids and grandkids, are you listening, parents and grandparents? If we genuinely care about the faith of our kids and grandkids, we will. If our passion is in sync with Paul's, we will adopt this mantra so that by all possible means, I might save some. End quote. Now, there are a number of issues that we could sort of dive into as we think about what is really his new philosophy of evangelism and church leadership and really missiology, if you will, that are problematic. You know, we could start with hermeneutics. We could start with his understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, there's a lot of places that we could go to, but for our purposes, we're studying 1 Corinthians. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16, in which the Apostle Paul is expounding upon the utterly and completely distinctive nature of true spiritual wisdom as it is starkly contrasted from worldly wisdom, secular wisdom, worldly methods, worldly means of clever articulation. And the Apostle Paul in this section, and really beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, has been hammering the point that what you have been impressed with, Corinthians, and what you have lent your thoughts about what is credible or not is really foolishness before God. And I came to you preaching the foolishness of the cross, which is the very essence of wisdom and the very essence of God's wisdom. And basically, you yourselves are testimony to that because you, as a result of that simple, foolish, in the world's eyes message, was the very power of God that saved you and that opened your eyes to even know that you needed a Savior and were lost and damned for hell apart from Christ's saving work. So as a backdrop to this section that we're looking at in chapter 2, we saw the Apostle Paul in verses 17 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, provide this definitive rejection of worldly wisdom. And then we've turned the corner now for the last number of weeks and looking at verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. And we've seen what we're calling a definitive revelation of spiritual wisdom. And we've already talked about kind of our first main point, and that is that spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. So to contrast that with some of my introductory remarks, the wisdom of God, the very essence of God's authoritative word and his saving message of the gospel, it is not contained in a clever tactic. It is not comprised of our adaptation to the whims and standards and movements of the culture. whatever that means. It's actually contained in and transmitted through the message of the gospel, which is the message of the very saving work of Christ dying a substitutionary death on the cross and providing a way for godless, spiritually dead people to have new life only in Christ. And it's contained in this gospel that we have spiritual wisdom. It's the essence of wisdom, but it's also the way or the means by which we receive this wisdom and have our eyes open to it. The second point we looked at is that spiritual wisdom is not of this world. So when you think about spiritual wisdom versus worldly wisdom, when we begin to adopt worldly practices, worldly thinking, worldly philosophies as the preeminent, and did you guys catch what I read from this book? We are not talking about sort of a casual, half-hearted, you know, presentation of try this on and see how it works. This is a movement-based kind of communication here. This is a statement about this is how we must adapt in the 21st century, in a post-Christian culture. This is how we must do church. This is how we must present the gospel. And so all of that is basically taking your cues from observations of what's happening at this present time, which is a time that's passing away, and taking your cues from secular and godless people and what they're saying compels them to reject the authority of Scripture. We're taking our cues from them and saying this is what's going to inform us in the way in which we try to convey what is something that is utterly not even of this world, which is spiritual wisdom in the gospel and in Christ. It's not of this world. Literally, verse 6, it is a wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's transcendent, in other words. And over the last few weeks, we've been exploring some of the characteristics of this wisdom from God that's not of this age. It's not of the rulers of this age. It is this transcendent spiritual wisdom. We've been looking at some of these characteristics that sort of flow out of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we've identified the fact that it's singular in its source, but it's singular in its source and that it's singular in its source in God and in God alone. That's part of its otherworldliness. It's not of this age or of the rulers of this age. We see this in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 16. All these references to the source of spiritual wisdom being God and God alone. It's exclusive also in its delivery. We looked at that a few weeks ago. In other words, spiritual wisdom is delivered to by this exclusive source, God and God alone, exclusively to whomever God chooses to deliver it. In other words, the wisdom of God contained in the word of the cross and the message of the gospel that opens our eyes up to see everything else God has revealed and to see it and understand it and appraise it clearly, as we'll talk about later on, all of that is granted sovereignly at the will and by the wisdom of God and God alone. It is not contingent upon us in any way whatsoever, except that we're called to be heralds, which, by the way, doesn't mean that salvation is contingent upon my individual heralding. God will save whom He will save according to His plan and purpose. And if I'm not the faithful herald, someone else will be. Bet on it. Bank on it. It does not depend upon me. Now, my own faithfulness to making disciples and to obeying the Great Commission, I can be in sin if I become, you know, excessively skewed in my view about evangelism and say, well, if it doesn't depend on me, then why bother? That becomes a sin issue for me. But the point of the matter is here, why on earth would I suddenly begin to adopt some kind of ideology that says, unless I begin to do it this way, the next generation's faith is in peril? Can you even get your head around the hubris of such a statement? But the wisdom, this otherworldly wisdom, this transcendent wisdom of God is exclusive in its delivery, and it's exclusively delivered by God according to His purpose. Verse 6, verse 7, we see this all throughout this section. I'm not going to go into detail over it. We've already covered it. But just note that as in contrast to anything related to man-centered, worldly kinds of wisdom and methods and means for gospel ministry. We also noted that it's rational in its essence. Again, at the heart of the accusations that you'll hear from, you know, the smart people of our day is that biblical Christianity or the Bible itself or the message of the gospel or anything related to Christ and His work on the cross, it's all irrational. But actually, it is the very essence of rationalism. And by the way, rationalism or something being rational or irrational is not contingent upon any of us either. You and I, as fallen creatures, are not the arbiters of rationality. We've been given the ability to reason, but if God says, it is. And by the way, rationality is perfectly understood even in this particular passage that we're looking at when you understand the nature of God's revelation of Himself. To the fallen mind, the gospel is completely irrational. The Apostle Paul admits it. It's foolishness. It's total foolishness. Shouldn't surprise you. Should I be surprised that someone like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins listens to some preacher preach the gospel and says, "What a fool. You're completely wasting your life on absurdities." Should I be surprised at that? No. It's folly to them. But for the person who's actually understanding this revelation, because God has made it accessible by His sovereign saving work, verse 10 and 11, these things God has revealed to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So, therefore, if it begins with God, the source of wisdom, and it requires God revealing it through His Spirit who searches the depths of God, then I arrive at this utterly convinced conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. It's only rational that I arrive there as a result of God's revealing His truth through His Spirit, who has searched the depths of God and knows the very mind of God and has revealed it to us. It would be irrational for me to come to any other conclusion. Then we also began to look at the fact that it's verbal in its inspiration, and this is where we've been sitting for the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about the inspiration of Scripture. I kind of introduced that idea at the beginning here. Again, as we want to continue that discussion and kind of try to wrap it up today. But it's important to note that when we say it's verbal in its inspiration, that spiritual wisdom, or more broadly thinking about this, the Word of God, the wisdom of God is revealed in the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and also the words of Scripture. It's verbal in its inspiration. In other words, it's contained in words. It's translated in language. It's conceptualized in communicable terms, is the point. In other words, it's not ethereal. It's not sort of this mystical thing out in the ether that you just sort of have to grab hold of, or God by His Spirit just sort of moves you emotionally and gives you some kind of little word or something, or makes you or confirms something that really you already thought yourself, and then gives you goosebumps, and then all of a sudden you feel like you've got a special word from God. No, we're talking about objective words that have been inspired by the Spirit to be penned and recorded and put into language that can be communicated and received and understood to one degree or another. And even for the unredeemed mind who can read the Scriptures, even though they misinterpret it and misapply it all over the place, like crazy, they do that. They at least can read it and understand the surface level sort of meaning of the words as they're comprised in sentences. When you read that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they can understand. Well, what you're saying is that he's the only way to God. They can ascertain that kind of concept just by virtue of the fact that that truth is not some ethereal, mystical thing that you have to grab hold of, but it's been revealed in words. And the Apostle Paul makes this plain in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it's the impartation of words. Now, we start talking about this issue of inspiration. We really have to begin with the concept of revelation, what God has disclosed of himself by his own sovereign will and his own sovereign purpose. There is much that God has not disclosed, but there is also much that he has disclosed, and it's up to him to, in his prerogative, to choose what he has revealed and will reveal to us. In verses 10 to 12, these things God has revealed is a literal disclosure term. Apocalypto is the term there. And we talked last time, I believe, about these two concepts of revelation. You have general revelation and special revelation. And really, that's laid out beautifully. One of the best places it's laid out in Scripture is Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, where it's kind of broken into two parts. In verses 1 to 6, you have general revelation, which is God revealing himself through everything that he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So the psalmist even uses the terms of language to articulate what the creation is declaring about God, what is revealing or disclosing about God. But then the second part of this passage in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 11, starts dealing with special revelation, explicit revelation through the Word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And so we talked about the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. And one of the primary distinctions we want to note is that general revelation is sufficient to reveal enough of God to make man culpable for his sin and rejection of God, but it is not sufficient to bring about the saving knowledge of God through Christ. That requires special revelation. It requires explicit revelation. It requires revelation through the message of the gospel, this gospel that the Apostle Paul is saying we imparted to you. But then it also requires the Spirit of God working to make those words alive and understandable and apprehendable by a person who was once dead and is given life and is given eyes to see through the Spirit of God. That requires special revelation. And you see this in Psalm chapter 19, where it talks about reviving the soul and making wise the simple and rejoicing the heart and enlightening the eyes. I mean, it has an effect. It brings about a result of life and vision and joy. It has this wonderful effect on those who actually receive this special revelation of God. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then he closes this out by saying, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So there's no safeguard against the consequences, the natural or eternal consequences of sin, for example, by going on a mountaintop and looking out and going, wow, God, whatever he or she or it is like, is certainly powerful and understands beauty and the way they created all this. That's not sufficient to warn you and to guard you and to protect you. It's not sufficient to give you enduring reviving of your soul and joy in your heart and to make you wise. That's where the insufficiency comes. It does, though, open up your eyes to say, there is a God. There is a maker of this. I was listening to a podcast. Are you ever familiar with Socrates in the City? Eric Metaxas. He did an interview, I think it was in 2019, Michael Behe, have you heard of Michael Behe? He wrote Darwin's Black Box back in 1996 or something like that. And then he came out, I think, in maybe 2018-19 with something about Darwin's Devolution, I think it's what it's called. I haven't read it, but I've read a sample of it. But basically, he's a biochemist, I believe, and he in all of his research, he's also an intelligent design proponent, and in all of his research, he's just come to the recognition that the more we know and can see and look into the micro world, molecular world, DNA, and all the information that is contained in the fundamental building blocks of life, the more we're able to explore that through technology, the more we see this has to be the result of intelligent design. This cannot have happened through natural selection and random mutation over billions and billions of years. All of the information had to be present at an instant for there to be life at the molecular level. There's no way that it could happen any other way. In his new book, I think the primary thesis of it is that when you look at the effects of mutation, it has a devolutionary effect ultimately, not a progressive evolutionary. In other words, it's not an upward, we're getting better and better and better and more advanced. It devolves ultimately. So even at the very core of Darwin's machinery of evolution, it gets broken down in at the molecular level. It does not work, if you will. Very fascinating discussion and things to consider. But the fact of the matter is that no matter where you look and no matter how you discover or seek to explore this, what you find at the end of all this is that God is the creator and discloser of himself, and he discloses himself in general ways, and then he also discloses himself through special revelation of his word. Now, last week we briefly identified some of the more common yet erroneous views of the inspiration of Scripture. For example, the dictation theory. This is a view that the human authors of Scripture were just instruments taking dictation. I mean, just literally think about it the way you would think about dictation. So, you know, by some means, the Apostle Paul or Moses or Isaiah were just sort of, you know, mending their sandals and minding their own business. And then God said, hey, take a note for me. And began to just speak to them explicitly, and all you're doing is just writing these things down. That's sort of the dictation theory of inspiration. It's not an accurate depiction of how we see Scripture revealed to us. Conceptual theory of inspiration deals with the fact that God just provided concepts, inspired concepts, that then the writers had to kind of formulate into language and words of their own choosing. Not accurate. It diminishes the actual inspiration of God in inspiring the words that he wanted written. Then we have the natural theory of inspiration, which means that basically the authors were kind of like, you know, your favorite musician or poet or artist or writer or whatever. They were just very inspired. They were inspired internally to write these things, and so they produced inspirational spiritual material. It's a very erroneous view of inspiration. And this takes us back to these key characteristics that we've been looking at in this verbal inspiration, which the theologians would refer to a biblical view of inspiration as being verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, meaning that God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the original documents. Inspiration describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture. It refers to the direct act of God on the human author that resulted in the creation of perfectly written revelation. And we see this sort of depicted in a certain way here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We see the Apostle Paul talking about, among the mature, verse 6, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. So he's talking about, we are imparting to you something that is actually not of this age. It's actually from God. He talks about that it's a secret and a hidden wisdom. So it's been held back by God, and it's only revealed, going back to that special exclusive delivery that we talked about before as a characteristic of it. It's hidden unless God chooses to reveal it, but it's also been decreed before the ages. So he's talking about the impartation of the actual word of God to you, is what he's speaking about here. And he goes on to talk about this in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. Really, that's a reference to us as himself and the apostles and the other sort of writers of New Testament scripture. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. And we impart this to you in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of God. So he's talking about the actual delivery of inspired words, is what he's speaking about here. Verbal inspiration and the transmission of spiritual wisdom that is not of this world, and it's not understood by the rulers of this age. If they would have understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory, he says. And we impart this to you. The Apostle Paul writes of this in a very familiar text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Usually people pick up in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out. Sometimes that term is translated inspired, but it's more literally and accurately translated breathed out by God. But if you back up to really this whole section, you could even back up even further, but just for the sake of time, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy in his ministry of the word, and he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So there he's referencing what Timothy had learned from his family, really, of the Old Testament scriptures that crazy enough, can make you wise unto salvation, which, if you have a full understanding of this new view of not using the authority of the Bible as a viable reference point, what you'll find also in that whole domain of doctrinal belief is that the Old Testament is really no longer applicable in most of its ways to us. And so that's where people get hung up, even, because, you know, it promotes all kinds of heinous kinds of things. I mean, you start reading it and you start seeing, you know, God promoting the takeover of nations and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, how could a good God do all that? And you get into all this theodicy kind of stuff. So anyway, the point is that this kind of thing, this kind of ideology also wants to deny the contemporary relevance of the Old Testament scriptures. But here the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, those are the things that made you wise unto salvation, Timothy. And what kind of statement is that? Did the Apostle Paul not read Irresistible? What happened there? How did the Apostle Paul miss that? That's right. They were stuck. They were still stuck. But then he goes on to say, in verse 16, all Scripture. So the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise into salvation. And then he goes on to say, in fact, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we could go ahead and expand this to see all the different ways that the Apostle Paul speaks of what he is writing. We've already looked at it a little bit here in 1 Corinthians. By implication, this is the wisdom of God that we're imparting to you. But in other places, in Thessalonians and other places, he refers to his communication to these believers in these various churches as a communication of God's word to them. Then you have Peter in 2 Peter affirming or associating Paul's words as sometimes hard to understand, as are some of the rest of Scripture. So you have these references. The Apostle Paul, I think, in Galatians, quotes side by side an Old Testament passage and then quotes Luke and calls both of them scripture. So you have these references that the Apostle Paul and others are referring to, and kind of as the scriptures are being written in the New Testament era, there is this self-awareness of God's revelation of His Word to be documented and given to God's people at this time. So when the Apostle Paul begins to talk about all Scripture, he is speaking of everything that God has inspired, the sacred writings, Timothy, that have made you wise unto salvation, but all of Scripture, the words of Peter, for example, he's encompassing that as saying it's breathed out by God. In other words, God is speaking through His apostles, through the Son of God and through His apostles, and He's giving you words that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But then he goes on. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? What's all the passion for? Calm down, Paul. He says this in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, if you happen to find yourself arriving in a post-Christian American millennial culture, preach the word. All of it. Why? It's all breathed out by God. And it's all profitable for instruction and training and correction. Why? What's the big deal? So that the man of God will be complete, equipped for every good work. Here is where I get so saddened by this whole thing that we're experiencing in our day and time. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands, if not more, millions of people who are not being equipped in sound doctrine. They're not being trained in righteousness. And so, they become like those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're not deeply rooted in the Scriptures. If we get to pick and choose what's most important, and by the way, we don't want to get caught referencing some authoritative book, let's just talk about the Apostle Paul. Who's Paul? Well, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Where'd you know find that? Well, it's for example, it's in Acts. You can start in Acts. Where's Acts? It's in the New Testament. What's the New Testament? Well, it's part of the Bible. You're back to where you start. I mean, there's an absurdity here. It's sort of like a manipulation and a semantical gymnastics that's just, it's actually silly when you think about it on its face. But more sadly, it diminishes people's view of the authority and power and inspiration of the entirety of God's Word and its purpose in the life of God's people. It is such a diminishment of that. And it moves people, again, let's go back to our context of 1 Corinthians. This begins with the Apostle Paul saying, I have heard on good authority from Chloe's people that there are divisions among you. What do I mean? Some say, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. There should not be divisions among you. What I have seen is that this kind of ideology only creates and propagates divisions. Who am I if I'm the one who looks at such a call to teach and preach in this particular way, but someone who is not doing what God would want us to do to make sure we ensure the faith of the next generation? I'm not on the wrong side. I'm not on the right side. I'm not on the right team. I would even go so far as to say is that I've had conversations with people And I can tell you that the defense that comes is not a defense of the scriptures, it's the defense of a person. It is the defense of a person and who they are and what they teach. It is not a reasoning together from the scriptures that you will find when you begin to question some of this stuff. People immediately go to defending a person. And this is exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians. Exactly what we find. We talked about this before, but the very thing that would make this church completely come apart is if a teacher and or people in the congregation began to align themselves with their favorite teacher as though somehow that teacher sort of had the right style, the right mode of communication. And so they're the ones by whom we're going to compare every other teacher. And until they get, the other teachers get it right, but that divides a church. And more sadly, as the Apostle Paul said, it diminishes the gospel of its power. This is a travesty, what it does to believers and to the life of the church. It does not leave them equipped. It makes them susceptible to all manner of false teaching and false doctrine, and even making shipwreck of their faith. Because their faith was built on some clever, nuanced approach to gospel communication and not based upon the clear message of the gospel itself. And by the way, when you go into the scripture, if you just spend any time in Psalm 119, what you find is the psalmist over and over again speaking of the glories and the wonders of the Word of God, but also what that does to draw the affections of the person, the hearer, the recipient of the Word of God, into loving the Word of God more. If you aren't a lover and a passionate pursuer of God's Word, there is either sin in your life that you need to repent of, and I need to repent of. There is the sin of sloth. There's the sin of poor discipline. There's maybe just some other kind of sin of just, you know, that's creating sort of this barrier and you're not wanting to deal with it. Or you may not have the resident Spirit of God in you. But over time, as Christ is cultivated in the heart and the mind of the believer, one of the necessary effects is that you long for the truth. You long for more of God as He reveals Himself to you by His Spirit through His Word. And you and I, we may struggle over seasons of life with just practical disciplines. I don't spend enough time in God's Word. My devotional time is suffering. I've allowed myself to get, you know, mired in work or, you know, the demands of family. All that stuff happens, and that stuff's real, and we have to wrestle with that kind of thing. But as long as there's conviction about it, and there's a sense of I'm missing food right now, I'm starving, that's a confirmation of the Spirit of God in you saying, come to me, be fed, come eat, right? But if you could care less and you're just sort of checking your Sunday box, I would examine yourself, as the Apostle Paul says, to see if you're in the faith. The fact of the matter is that if you can go day in and day out without one contemplation of the truths of God's Word, with zero longing to understand what God's Word teaches, that's a cause for concern, a potential cause for deep repentance, and possibly a cause to re-examine the very core of your faith and what it's based upon. Okay, I need a few more minutes, just a couple more minutes. I went off on that for a little bit, didn't I? Sorry. Okay, so you have this teaching from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Then you have Peter coming along in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So you have the testimony of an eyewitness that's being recorded in words in Scripture. But then he goes on, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is his recounting of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he actually beheld the glory of Christ for a moment. And remember, Peter was like, "Let's never leave. Let's build tents. Let's just stay." That's Peter. So he's recounting that. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So a more sure word. In other words, I'm Peter. I was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was one of his disciples. I spent 3 years of ministry with him. I saw it all. But more importantly, I actually saw him glorified, and I heard the Father speak from heaven, affirming him as the Son of God. I saw all of that, but you have a more sure word than even what I just told you. That's amazing. And he goes on to say, you'll do well to pay attention as a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Born along by the Holy Spirit is the idea here. So in other words, the Spirit of God carried them along to write the words that they wrote. It was not dictation. It was not vague spiritual concepts that they then had to figure out what to say about them. But it was actually the Word of God being revealed and produced by the Spirit in these men, in him carrying them through this process of inscripturating the Word of God. It's a holding up of these men to record exactly what God wanted recorded in his disclosure of himself and his will and his purposes and his plans of redemption and ultimately the work of his Son. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we have this reference by the writer of Hebrews, writing to a Jewish, primarily Jewish audience, about the nature of God speaking to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So quickly, very, very quickly, let's look at a few things that this particular Word made flesh of God, what he says about Scripture, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What does he say about it all? Well, he acknowledged that he was the theme of all Scripture. In John 5, 39 to 40, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. That's the Word made flesh, who through whom God has now spoken and appointed him the heir of all things. He says, I just so you know, all Scripture, I'm the theme of it. You have that wonderful account in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. It's a stunning account where you have these men who are basically walking along talking about the events of the day. There was this prophet who was supposed to be the Messiah, and he was crucified, and then they went to the tomb after 3 days, and the tomb was empty, and there was a big flutter, and they're like, well, what's going on? And then Jesus kind of shows up in their midst, and they're talking about it, and they're like, you know, he's just asking them. I love it. He's kind of saying, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? Oh, really? What was that about? And they're like stunned. They're like, have you been under, where are you from? Have you been under a rock? What is wrong with you? And then he finally, toward the end of this little interchange, he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter his glory? And he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, why on earth would we not hold that up as vitally important in the life of a believer and in the proclamation of the gospel? Why would we seek to diminish that at all? He came to fulfill the Scriptures. We see that in Matthew chapter 26, other places as well. This is the account where they're in the garden and Judas has betrayed them, betrayed Jesus, and they're coming to take him, and Peter draws a sword and is going to defend, you know, he's going to defend Jesus against these arresting Romans, but ultimately he's defying the very sovereign redemptive purpose and plan of God, and Jesus kind of has to call him out. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He's the fulfillment of the scriptures. He placed scripture also on an equal plane with his own words, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He established the sufficiency of scripture to save, Luke 16:29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Speaking of the Pharisees. He showed them that the source of all error comes from not knowing the scriptures. Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God?" MacArthur says this, "One-tenth of the words that came out of Jesus that are recorded in scripture were from the Old Testament." He quoted the Old Testament 180 times out of 1,800 verses reporting what he said. One-tenth of the times he referred to the Old Testament. And he said, "He is the truth. He is the eternal word. He is our model as far as how we are to approach the Bible." That's the word made flesh in his view of the scriptures. In a nutshell, there's more that we could do. Well, finally, not only is it verbal in its inspiration, it's spiritual in its illumination. This is verses 13 to 16. We're not going to have time to really dive into it. In fact, I'm just going to have to wait until week after next, and we'll finish with that. We were out of time. Gosh, we're way out of time. Let's pray. Sorry. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its life-giving power. Thank you for preserving it and protecting it. Thank you for giving us eyes to see it and understand it. Father, we're grateful that your Spirit convicts us through it. We're thankful that it informs us and trains our minds for action, for righteous living, for effective ministry. It equips us, it protects us, it guards us. Help us to be faithful pursuers of your word. Help us to see it as valuable, like honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, like fine gold, like precious silver. Help us to value it. Father, help us to encourage one another through it. Help us to be convicted by it. And help us to be faithful proclaimers of it. We pray that you'd now be honored in our time of corporate worship and study of your word together as we gather in worship in Christ's name. Amen.